I want to read, if I may, for the last gospel address that I will be giving here in Australia, those lovely words in the third chapter of John. I suppose over the past months I must have preached John 3 and 16, well, I was going to say a legion of times. I doubt whether it would be quite that. But I've asked some of you in other services to consider with me in so many different ways the message of John 3 and 16. And I'm unable tonight to get away from it. I trust that the Lord may provide something new and something old from his treasury as we consider this glorious verse. So the third chapter of the Gospel of John, if we may, and we will commence reading in verse 9. Nicodemus answered the Lord Jesus and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Shall we ask God's blessing? Would you join me in prayer? O God and Father, we rejoice together this evening for the wonders of thy word. We bless thee that thou hast not left us in any doubt whatsoever as to that which is thy purpose for us. And we earnestly beseech of thee that this evening each one of us might realize that thou art speaking to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I said a moment or two ago, and I would repeat, that if there is a text that I have considered with men and women in this very wonderful land of yours, it has been John 3 and 16. It has well been called the Gospel in a nutshell. And was it not Martin Luther himself who called it the Gospel in miniature? We have dealt with it, as some of you have heard me, in so many ways. I asked you on one occasion to consider with me what I called the fact and the act and the pact of the Gospel. I reminded you that here was a text that brought before us, for it is the greatest of texts, the greatest person, God. Did the greatest of acts, he loved. The greatest of place, the world. The greatest of gifts, he gave his only begotten Son. That the greatest of numbers, whosoever should have the greatest of blessing, should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe I'm right in saying that I asked on one occasion in one of the meetings here in Sydney that men and women would think with me of the glorious words of the Epistle to the Ephesians, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is indeed the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God. And we thought of John 3 and 16 in the light of this tremendous statement. But this evening, again, I'm going to ask that you will think with me of the simplest words. I want to make sure, knowing that I'm speaking somewhat, if you would pardon me, to a sophisticated audience, and yet I want to make sure that not one of you in the gathering is in any doubt as to the truth of this glorious text. And so I'm going to ask that you will think with me, first of a person, for God. And then, if I may say, a present. He gave his only begotten Son. and then a purpose and a promise, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Could I have found simpler words than these? And yet, do they not sum up the message of the text? I don't think any one of you will accuse me of reading into the text what is not there. Here, first of all, is a person for God. Of course, this is the marvel of the Bible, isn't it? I open to its first page and I read, "In the beginning, God." And there was creation. And I open to the New Testament and I read it exactly the same, "For God." And there is not now creation, but a new creation. There's redemption, salvation. In the beginning, God. Surely this is the greatest of all words in the English language. I dare remind you again of the words of Daniel Webster, who gave to us, if not the greatest, one of the greatest of all dictionaries, who on one occasion said, "There has only been one word that has stumbled him in all the years of his literature." That word was God. When in his dictionary he tried to explain God, he found it was an impossible task. And most of us are aware he has dismissed it, if I could use even that expression, in so few words. For God. Is he not measureless? Fathomless? Would not every one of you in this service say to me that, "Sir, it's right, there's no real height and depth and length and breadth of God. He is unmeasurable. Is he not universal?" Do you know, I look around a gathering like this and I've been amazed as I've stood at the door shaking hands with folk. I've met folk from my own land. I've met folk from Jamaica. I've met folk from Singapore. I've met folk from in so many different places here in this world. And yet the wonder is that in whatever land I've been and wherever I preach the gospel, there are men that bow their knee to God. And if I go to the most primitive of tribes, who will but bow down and worship that which they know not, there is deep within their breast and deep within their understanding the fact that there's a being greater than themselves. Call him what you will, God. God. Oh, I repeat, here is the greatest of persons. I believe I write in quoting Dr. Helps, who on one occasion said, "For God." And there I stop. For God. And there I stop. For, said he, it staggers me. It is easier to climb Mount Everest than to understand the height of God. For before we even try to understand him, we indeed go dizzy and faint. He's too big for us. And yet, the more I read my Bible, the more I realize what I've said is true. That if in the beginning there was God and creation came into being, and if in the beginning was God and redemption came into being, I know for your life and mine that if in the beginning there's God, then salvation comes into being. Now I must acknowledge this to you younger friends. I must acknowledge it to my older friends. That nowhere in the Bible does God try to defend himself and his existence. I often have people come to me and say, "But Mr. Preacher, can you prove to me there's a God?" And I believe I can. Of course there are some things really that are unprovable. I think every one of you would find it extremely difficult tonight to prove to me that your mother loves you. To give me some proof that your mother loves you. What would you say to me? Oh, you'd say, "But she does love me." Do you? Do you know she loves you? Well, of course I do, but how do you know? Well, she feeds me. Could they do that in an orphan home? Oh, but she's washed me and cleansed me and clothed me. Could they do that in an orphan home? Oh, but she's protected me and kept me from things that are vile outside. Well, I let you into a secret. That's one of the things they try to do in prison. Oh, do you know, sir? I think you would have a great difficulty to prove to me that your mother loves you, and yet you know she does, and you could give evidence that any court of law would accept as to the proof that your mother loves you. And I can give you that sort of evidence that there's a God. But God never offers it to you. God never says to you and me, I want you to believe in me because. The Bible says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. For dare I use this expression, always in the word of God, God assumes his existence. The atheist says, no God, and God says, thou fool. The atheist cries, no God for me. And God looks back into his face and staggers him. Oh, I look around this world of ours, and dare I say this, I see God in the earth. Is not that true? I walked here this morning, and as I was walking along the road, I saw something that proved to me the existence of God maybe as much as, if not more, than most things. I saw a concrete pavement that was cracked, lifted and broken. And all that had happened is that somehow, I know not, there had fallen by the side of that great concrete slab that you citizens in Sydney had placed there, a little tiny seed. And there was something in that seed that you can't measure, and I can't measure, you can't weigh, and I can't weigh, you can't describe, and I can't describe, you can't photograph, and I can't photograph. In that little seed there was something called life. And it grew. And there's a little tree springing out by the side of that concrete slab, and the slab was tipped up and cracked in the middle, and I almost stumbled over it. I see God in the earth. I look around and I ask you folk, if there's no God, would you be kind enough to tell me why, of the billions upon billions upon billions upon billions and trillions upon trillions of ears of corn that you have every year in Australia, there's never been one of them, but has had an even number of grains in it. How fond you are of bananas. If you're like me, I don't know whether they grow as good ones here as in Jamaica, sir, but they grow them. Would you tell me why every stem of bananas has at its first hand an even number, its second hand an uneven number, its third hand an even, its fourth hand an uneven, and I care not what variety you're growing. Would you be kind enough to tell me why there rolls into the seashore, whether it's blowing a gale so fierce that indeed it's impossible for you to sail a boat, or whether it's so calm that you could put a child's boat upon it? There rolls into the seashore every minute 26 waves, never one less and never one more. You tell me there's no God? The fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. Wasn't it Dr. Parker who leaned over his rostrum one day and preached from that text? He said, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. And then he leaned back and stroked his white locks and said, who said it? Why, the fool said it. Ah, but what do you expect from a fool? Yes, I see God in the earth. But listen, I see God in the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. Why, no, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Was it not Professor Jeans himself who dared to say that there are a few worlds, stars, smaller than this world, but most of them are so much larger than this world that you could put 1,000 of them in that particular star. And yet they run in such perfect order that they make the most delicate of clocks or watches to be like child's crude toys compared to their workings in the heavens. Oh, I see God in the heaven. I see God in the earth. I see God in the sky. I see God in the sea. Oh, how wonderful that is. How wonderful that is. I've made reference to Dr. Parker. May I do so again? He was traveling across the Atlantic. And one day, as he leaned over the rail and looked at the sea and stood there looking for half an hour, one of the officers to pass conversation with the great divine said, "Doctor, what do you see in the sea to look at it like that?" The great man looked up and said, "I see God in the sea." God in the sea. Yes, God in the sea. See God in that little crude eel that from some swamp away here in Australia one day makes its journey down to the water. From some bog away in Ireland makes its journey down to the waters. From some land splashed with water in the heart of China makes its way across the mountain and out to the sea. Every eel swims across the ocean to the depths outside of Bermuda and breathes and dawns and sends back to the very stream from which it came its offspring. With no radar and no book which says go to the right or to the left. But every stream and every bog has its eels. And they all breed in the same place and they all die after they've bred. And they all send their own offspring back. I see God in the sea. In the beginning, God. No wonder I stagger. No wonder I stagger. Here is the person in the beginning. God. But God not only assumes his existence, but God attests his personality. Oh, he's always doing that. He assumes, of course, that you and I will accept that he is. But he's always attesting his personality. For the more I read my Bible, the more I realize that God is not just an influence, but God is a person. The more I read my Bible, the more fully I understand surely this tremendous fact that God is not a force and not an influence alone. He's a person. For a force and influence can't love. A force and influence can't decide. Oh, but when I think of God, I remember he sees and he hears and he works. And I bow before him and I say he is God. You remember the classic story of Abraham Lincoln. When being questioned in one of his gatherings, or rather heckled in one of his gatherings, he turned to the man and said, "Sir, will you be kind enough to tell me, you seem to know so much, will you be kind enough to tell me, if a dog's tail you call the leg, how many legs would the dog have?" Remember the classic story. "And oh," said the man, "well, he'd have 5 legs, all those fools. Call a dog's tail a leg, and it's still a tail, he's only got 4 legs, whatever you call it. And call God what you will, he's still God. And say what you will of God, he's still as a person. A God who feels and see exists. Here's the person. For God, oh, passing my comprehension, for God." But I said here was indeed a person. But would you notice, for God so loved the world. Oh, I say, this staggers us as well, does it not? God so loved the world. Well, that's what it says. And the more I look at my Bible, the more I realize how true it is. He so loved the world. My hometown. Oh, yes. My home county. Oh, yes. My home country. Yes, he loves my home country. I say, the Anglo-Saxons.
Oh yes, he loves those.
But you won't forget something, will you? You won't forget that when the authorized version of the Bible was given us, there were no Anglo-Saxons. At least, I'm sorry, when the Bible was written, there were no Anglo-Saxons. That's just the authorized version of the Bible. So he must love someone more than the Anglo-Saxons. The Jews! Oh, he loves the Jews. The Arabs as well. The Russians! Oh yes, he loves the Russians. Ah, but the French as well. The Australians! Oh, he loves the Australians. But the Americans as well. Oh, listen, my friend. You name them. Name what country you will and dare to say this, that whether they be Dutch or Danes, whether they be Belgium or French, whether they be Norwegians or Swedes, whoever they are, God so loved the world. And if that's not big enough and great enough for you, go on, you add to it the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Midianites and all the rest of the ites. And he loved every one of them. For God so loved the world. The world. Ah, friend, what a person. But let's go beyond this. Let us remember that God loves the world. He loves the sinner, but he doesn't love his sin. He loves the modernist, but he doesn't love his modernism. He loves the liar, but he doesn't love his lying. He loves indeed men and women who are idolaters, but he doesn't love their idolatry. God so loved the world, for he sees in this world the possibility of holiness. He sees in men and women the possibility of life eternal. And he loved them. God so loved the world that he gave. Oh, what a present. What a present. If what a person. Oh, what a present. He gave his only begotten Son. Oh, but I have little doubt that there are some of you in this service tonight who say, but you know, sir, I know God gave, but there are plenty of people that have given. Philanthropists are almost as numerous as ever they were. There are people that give. Well, that's true. Folk give all sorts of ways, don't they? They give through their committees, don't they? They give through their trusts. They give through their organization. Oh yes, I don't doubt for one moment that people give. They're still a Rockefeller Trust. I hardly go to any English-speaking land without I don't see a library, and outside it says Carnegie Library, and I remember that was a man who gave. Why, in my own land there was a Nutfield. And, oh, I say, you contributed a little to that, Mr. Wilkins, when you bought that Morris car. Why, sure enough. I say, he gave. But I want to ask you something. And please, do not misunderstand me. I'm very thankful that there are men so publicly spirited that they give. I'm very thankful that there are men that set things aside that it may be used for the blessing of others. Oh, I think that this is just tremendous, and I am thankful and always will be. But I want to ask you one very simple fact. What did that giving cost any one of those men? Lord Nutfield gave $1 million. And built a college in Oxford. And he died with more money than he knew what to do with or could ever spend if he'd lived 1,000 years. It didn't cost him very much. There was a Rockefeller. And he gave. But come on now, tell me, what did it cost him as a person in his giving? Thank God for his giving. Don't misunderstand me. Thank God for his giving. But what did it cost him in his actual giving? The Lord Jesus stood one day and saw a Pharisee go into the temple and cast so that all could see of his abundance. But he who sees beyond saw a widow with 2 mites. She cast them into the treasury. And Jesus said, she's given more than he. For she gave her all. She did not give 1 mite. She only had 2 mites and she gave all. But oh, what am I talking about? Does not this text tell me the greatest example of all giving
God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. Oh, the wonder. Oh, the wonder. That God looked down from heaven, the psalmist said, upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek after them. And God had to say that they'd altogether become filthy, and yet knowing this, he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, what a present. You must pardon me being just maybe even a little foolish in an illustration. But I was telling the children in the course of the week in one of the schools that I was speaking at, we were speaking on John 3:16. We had a little flannel graph up, you know, and we were popping it up on the board and telling the children of it. And we came to this matter of giving, and at the bottom of the words he gave, I had just a little picture of a parcel. And I told them a silly story. Some years ago, I was away in America for Christmas. And I don't like being away for Christmas. But I was away for Christmas, and I went to a children's party, and I like going to children's parties. Well, I mean, Christmas parties, and Christmas trees, and Christmas cakes, and all sorts of good things. And I was there. And sure enough, in the corner was a great tree, and lots of parcels, and there was one about this long, and about this deep, and about this wide, and on the side it said Uncle Sam, and that was me. And I got my eye out. And I thought, I know. Pair of scissors. Size 12. And you know, they called everyone for their parcels and their presents, and they went up and they had them. Mine was still there, and I was sort of saying to myself, not aloud of course, but saying to myself, I wish it was my turn. I'd like that pair of scissors. And eventually my time came, and they cut it off and gave it to me, and I undid the ribbon and put it in my pocket to send home to the little girl, and I took the paper off, and there, sure enough, was a shoebox, and I lifted the lid, and you never guess what was there. Some more paper. And I took the paper, and I undid it, and there was another box. And I lifted the lid of the box. And there was some more paper. And it wasn't long before I realized that if it was slippers, they wouldn't fit me. It got smaller and smaller. And last of all, a wee little box. You'll forgive me. See, that's what happens when you're greedy. My mother used to tell me, don't be greedy. I looked at it and I said to myself, a watch. No, it might be. And I lifted the lid of the little box and I looked in. And it was a baby's dummy. And I went around all day in a kiddie party with my baby's dummy in the mouth. And I'll tell you a secret. You wouldn't tell them, I know, because you don't know them. I shouldn't have been, but I was. I might just as well confess it. I was a bit disappointed. I thought it was a pair of slippers. And it wasn't even a dummy you could eat. It was a rubber one. Friends, I've never been once disappointed with God's Christmas gift. For he gave his own begotten Son. And that's the only ridiculous way I can illustrate it. For how can I tell you what it cost the Father to give his Son? I only have one son. One son and one daughter and two grandchildren. But I wouldn't part with my son for any one of you. And many of you here I've grown to appreciate so much in the past days. I wouldn't part with my son for one of you. But God had one son. And he gave his only begotten Son. When I think of Calvary, when I wend my way by faith to the cross and I see him with nails in his hands and feet, what can I say? When I think of one who walked in this very scene, parched with thirst, drooping indeed with weariness, when I think of him who was stung with the slander of man, when I think of this blessed Christ hurt so frequently by misunderstanding, Then I remember it wasn't enough. Having loved his own that were in the world, he kept on loving them. And he went to Calvary. My only answer can be this. Such love as this demands from me, my life, my all. God so loved the world. Oh, what a present he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. Oh, but what a promise. That whosoever believeth in him. Isn't this wonderful? Whosoever. Whoever it may be. Did I not say the last time I was with you, I have a God who places one arm on the shoulder of a fair, lovely girl with the very luster of purity in her eyes. And he places another arm on the shoulder of a Mary Magdalene. And he says, whosoever. I've got a God who continually reminds us that whoever we be, of whatever age, of whatever sex, of whatever mental ability, whoever we may be, whosoever believeth in him. Oh, I'm so glad of that. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Dare I do it? Speaking this afternoon to the children, I used a silly illustration. Dare I use it again? Some of you were there, many of you were not. May I? Do you know, just yesterday morning, away in Bundaberg, before I left, the young man of the house, I'd been looking at the paper, and I passed it over to him, and he looked it through, and I remember now, turning to his dad and saying, Dad, there's a terrible lot of folk getting engaged. There they were, a long list of engagements announced. Of course, you knew everyone in Bundaberg. Everyone knows everyone over there, you know. Doesn't say a word about anyone. They're either second cousins or something or the other. Really, they are. But sure enough, I arrive here. Go into the home of my good friend, Mr. Wilkins, and Mrs. Wilkins gives us lunch and afterwards says, well, I've got to go off to a wedding. Aren't they lovely flowers? At a wedding here. So yesterday I was surrounded with promises to be and actual facts of being. And I said this afternoon to the children, I said, you know, when a young man says to a girl, will you be my wife, and they get engaged, there are promises made, aren't there? And if that girl met some of her friends in business and showed the ring, and her friends would have said, do you believe what he said? Why, of course I do. Do you believe that when he says he's going to give you a home, that he'll give it to you? A home? Yes, of course I believe. Do you believe what he said when he said to them, you buy your clothes? Oh, you spend a lot of money. Well, I believe. Of course I believe. Do you believe what he says that you pay your grocery bill? Oh, yes, I believe. That you do your own extra for yourself? Oh, we saw about that. Yes, I believe. Is that? When they were engaged, she said to everyone by her engagement, I believe. But did she have a house? Did she have clothes? Did she have the grocery bill paid? Of course she did. But she believes, and there are lots of men and women who say, oh, I believe in God. I believe God will keep his word. Oh, I believe, but it's not just enough, is it? Yesterday afternoon, here in this very chapel, there was a young man and a young woman. And the good friend who was officiating looked and said, wilt thou? And she said, I will. And she, at last it was no longer, do you believe? But now she said, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to go work anymore. Well, it's my goal one. Not very good work. Oh, you see what I mean? Foolish illustration, I know, but you see what I mean? At one moment she said, I believe what he said to be true, but at the next moment she trusted her life back again. But whosoever believeth. No, not believe about. Believe him.
must believe that he is on the dark cross, not just the historic facts of the gospel, but come and the same that I will to trust one's life. Oh, what a promise that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Isn't that wonderful? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is one verse that sums up, as far as I am concerned, the meaning of everlasting life. It's found in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We were talking about it today in the home. A very simple verse. And yet it sums up the entire expression, eternal life, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That I, a mortal being, can be filled with the fullness of God. But this is the promise of God. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, my fellow traveller to eternity, may I ask you? May I? Here's a person for God. Here's a present. He gave his only begotten Son. Here's a promise that whosoever will trust their life to him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you trusted your life to Christ? Oh, I expect some of you are feeling, now, Mr. Preacher, you're getting very personal. Yes, I am. I trust it is not at the expense of courtesy. I would seek above all else to be courteous. When I speak of your relationship with God, I am speaking of your relationship with God, and I am fully aware of the fact that I have no right to break in uninvited. I'm aware of that. But as a preacher of the gospel, I have a right to look you in the face and say, sir, madam, have you received Jesus Christ? Because if you have not, I'm here to tell you that you can. And you can tonight. It's possible for you this very evening to swing wide the door of your heart to the King of Kings, to bid him enter. The wonderful, wonderful peace he brings. If you haven't, will you tonight? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God grant that each one of us might realize that this evening is the evening for salvation, and that you can trust Christ if you wish to.